Please turn to the book of Romans, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We'll be focusing in on the last two verses of Romans 5 and the first two verses of Romans 6 this morning. But I'm going to read a longer section. I'm going to start at chapter 5 and verse 12, and we will read the entirety of chapter 6. So this is a long reading. But it is very important to get the big picture before we focus in on a smaller part this morning, which is what we will do. Romans 5:12 to 6:23. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're looking at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Let me reread those, and then we will ask God to help us to understand and apply these things. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Father, we come to you this morning looking at a very important and very challenging to understand, and perhaps more challenging to put into practice, portion of Scripture. May you be pleased to fill us with your Holy Spirit. May he give us ears to hear and minds to understand. May he give us faith to trust and hearts that are committed to obey. And may you be glorified by working in us that righteous living that is pleasing in your sight as we stand on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the truth that we have actually died to sin. So, Father, bless us and honor your Son in our lives, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, the death, and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us the fullest, most complete exposition of the gospel in the New Testament. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul teaches us the great truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I would be remiss if I just said that statement and stopped here, because you know what I have to ask you. What does justification mean? You can't read the Scriptures or think about the Christian life without hearing this word. And if you don't understand it, then some very important truths are just going to go over your head. So when we justify ourselves, we're usually giving an excuse as to why we did something. When God justifies us, he is declaring that we are right with him, that we are righteous in his sight. And justification is God declaring us righteous because he imputes or reckons or accounts or credits the righteousness of Christ to guilty sinners who have no righteousness of their own, so that we have a right standing with God, our sins are forgiven, and the hope of eternal life belongs to us. So in chapters 1 to 4, Paul focuses on this great truth that we are justified as a free gift when we put our trust in Jesus alone. In chapter 5, he begins to show us the security and joy of every believer in Christ, and how this salvation by grace, the salvation that is a free gift, this justification, this right standing with God, can never be overcome, neither by the forces of hell, nor by our own weakness and sin. those whom God has saved through Christ, he will certainly bring home safely to his heavenly kingdom. And in these days, to know that we are safe is very precious, because there is so much that is unsafe and unsettled about our world. If we are trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, then we have, as a present possession, the gift of eternal life, and our sins are all forgiven. Now, of course, the converse is true as well. If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, if you are living for yourself, if you have said to God, I'm not interested in you in my life, or I'm waiting, I'm putting you off, then you do not have the hope of eternal life. And you are a heartbeat away from eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But there is hope, because Jesus continues to say, come to me all who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is light and my burden is easy. Or maybe it's the burden is light and my yoke is easy. So there's hope. And if we have trust in Jesus this morning, our sins are forgiven. And this means that all of our sins are forgiven. The sins of the past are forgiven. The sins of the present are forgiven. And yes, even the sins that we will commit in the future are forgiven. So that the Apostle Paul can write when he comes to chapter 8 in this book of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. It is what we need to know and live in and tell others every day. Well, generally speaking, there are two responses when people hear this good news that stresses that we are saved entirely by grace, entirely as a free gift, not something we can do, not anything good we can do, no way that we can merit it. We can just receive it as the gift of God with no doing on our part. People respond generally two ways to this, apart from those that actually trust in Christ. First, many people refuse to believe this message, or they refuse to humble themselves to accept salvation as a free gift. Why? Why would anybody turn down a gift like that? Well, because it hurts our pride. It hurts our pride to admit that we are so sinful and so guilty before God that he cannot forgive us apart from putting his own son to death in our place. And perhaps just as bad, if not worse, we don't like it, our pride is hurt, when we're told that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't add anything to what Christ has done or do it apart from Christ. We can't add anything at all. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God by being good. That's hard on your pride. We don't like to be told that we don't measure up. But salvation must be a free gift, or we could never obtain it. So pride is one fatal response to the message of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Salvation is a gift that cannot be earned or deserved, that can only be received. That's one response. But there's a second response that is equally wrong, and it is this response which Paul deals with here in Romans 6. So I want to ask you this. Have you ever shared the gospel of God's free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? Have you ever shared that with someone and had them respond something like this? Okay, so God will forgive all my sins, past, present, and future. And that's true. And he will do so because of Christ's death on the cross. And we would say, yes, that's true. And then the person might say something like this. Then I guess it doesn't matter if I keep on sinning. Jesus has already paid for it. That means I'm free to do what I want. Past sins are gone. Present sins are being taken care of. And even sins I'm going to commit in the future are already gone. In fact, the person might argue, the way Paul puts it in the mouth of an imaginary objector here, he might argue something like this. The more I sin, the more grace God shows in forgiving me, and so the more glory he gets. So it's a good thing to keep on sinning. So if I'm saved by grace, I'm going to live like hell. Ever had anybody say that to you? I'm sure you have, or at least people are thinking it. What answer should we give to someone who says this? Could it be that such reasoning is right? After all, we've been forgiven, and that covers all of our sins. But perhaps we even secretly think this way ourselves. Have you ever faced temptation and reasoned with yourself something like this? Well, it won't hurt just this one time. After all, Christ has already died to forgive me, and his death covers all my sins, even this one. And so we justify our sin in advance, and we give ourselves an excuse to give in to temptation once again. I won't ask you to put up your hand if you've ever thought like that. But look at yourself. All of us need to do that. So what is the biblical answer to this issue? We respond to the message of grace with pride and say, no, there's no free lunch. I'm not going to humble myself to receive that. Or we say, okay, I'll receive that. Then I can live however I want. And both of those responses are unbiblical. They're both wrong. But how do we answer that objection, the second one, because it seems so logical? Do we have a license to sin because we are saved by grace? Does the gospel of salvation by grace encourage us to sin, to disobey God, to break his law? And does it give us the right to do so? What should we say to these things? What should we even think about them? Well, our text answers such questions as these. And it does so by teaching us the truth of these four verses that can be expressed something like this. As Christians, we can no longer live in sin because we died to its reign in our lives when God brought us under the reign of grace through faith in his Son. Let's think about that. I'm going to unpack that together, but let me repeat it. As Christians, and you see, if you're not a Christian yet, this doesn't apply to you. You're not yet under the reign of grace. But there is a Savior who continues to invite you to repent and come to him. But if you are a Christian, how do we think about sin and grace? Can we just continue to sin? As Christians, we can no longer live in sin because we died to its reign in our lives when God brought us under the reign of grace through our faith in his Son. So three principles I want to draw from this passage this morning. And the first one is simply this. As Christians, we are under the reign of grace. We read in verses 20 and 21, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we looked at this passage, and Paul was teaching us, as we looked at verses 12 to 21, that all die because all have sinned, and sin reigns in the human race, and it reigns in death. And the fact that everybody dies proves that everybody is a sinner and under the judgment of God and is facing eternal judgment and eternal death, which is hell. If you happen to think by some chance you're not under this category, what you're really saying is that of all the people on earth, you alone are not going to die. Death is universal, and it proves the universality of sin because death was the sentence that God pronounced on sin when Adam and Eve sinned. Now, as we look at our passage, and we know that Paul is writing about the gospel, which is really meant to bring salvation from sin and bring people into a right relationship with God, he says something here at the end of chapter 5, which is quite shocking. And I wonder if you were shocked by it, or whether it just kind of flowed through your ears or past your eyes, and it didn't really register. But notice verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." He's talking about the law of Moses, what we might call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments and everything that followed along with the Ten Commandments as applications and case law of the Ten Commandments. But the point is, he says the law, God's law, came in to increase the trespass. Really? Speaking from a human perspective, we might think that God's law restrains people from sin, and that was the purpose of it. But Paul's point in verse 20 is shockingly the opposite. God's law was given for the purpose of increasing sin. Not to restrain sin, but to make it more evident. Now, I bet you weren't thinking that when you got up this morning. But Paul says some shocking things sometimes. Now, that's not the only purpose of the law, but it is one purpose of the law. The words "to increase the trespass" in verse 20 mean to make it not only more numerous, more sins, but to make also the seriousness of sin more serious by virtue of the fact that the transgression is of a revealed command. And that is more serious than just sin in general. It is an act of deliberate rebellion. Paul will go on to say, in chapter 7, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Or as he puts it here in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. As astonishing as it is to say, the law was given for the purpose of increasing sin. Now, that doesn't mean that God likes sin. He does not. And the law is good. It is not evil in any way, as Paul will argue in chapter 7. But the law was given for the purpose of increasing sin. Now, that's not God's ultimate purpose, nor is it his only purpose for the law, but it is one very important purpose. Why? Why would God desire to increase sin? Why bring in the law to do so? So you see, when you read Romans, in fact, when you read any scripture, you really need to stop and make sure you're paying attention. Because we can read that, and it doesn't sink in. It doesn't hit us between the eyes and go, wait, what? So when I read this passage the first time, did you notice that? The law came in to increase the trespass. I mean, that should shock us a little bit. It certainly doesn't seem right. So why would God do that? Well, one scholar explains it like this, and I quote, by highlighting the lack of power in the law, you see, the law doesn't prevent sin or save us from sin, so it's powerless to do that. Paul reminds his readers that their only hope is God's grace, his free gift of mercy. God intended the law to increase the gravity or the seriousness and the number of human sins so that the power of grace would be seen for what it is. What Paul is really saying here is that the purpose of God's law is to make us conscious of sin, make us conscious of evil doing, of wickedness, of rebellion, of disobedience to our Creator. It is also the purpose of the law to make us conscious of the seriousness of sin, and to make us conscious of the fact that we keep on sinning and we can't stop ourselves. So that as a result, in desperation, we flee to the Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins. A number of us did a course many years ago now called The Way of the Master by evangelist Ray Comfort. And one of the strategies in that presentation of the gospel is to start by asking people, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And then taking them through the Ten Commandments and asking them if they keep those in their hearts as well as in their actions, in their thoughts, in their motives, their desires. And those that were honest, and if you're honest this morning with yourself, you will have to admit this as well, those who were honest would say, well, no, I have lied, I have stolen, I may not have committed adultery, but I have looked lustfully at another person. I may not have committed literal murder, but I have been angry and hateful. I have taken the Lord's name in vain. I have broken many or most or all of these laws, and so therefore I am a guilty sinner. And the only hope is the Savior. So that was the strategy that we learned in that course. The law has that effect. It makes us conscious of sin. So the law reveals both our sinfulness and our desperate need of grace. And of course, grace is God's free gift acting toward us in mercy and love. And the law makes clear that there's no hope for us apart from God's grace, from His mercy. And the key thought in all of this is that where sin increased, so the law came in to increase the trespass, to make it more obvious, to actually stir it up, to make it reveal to us that our hearts are wrong before God. And as that happens, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In the second part of verse 20. So God showed grace all the more as people sinned, as his law was made known to them. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, for one sin, Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise. One sin is sufficient to condemn every one of us. And yet God overlooks our sin. He could take our lives the instant we sin. And of course, none of us would be here today if that were the case. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so our Lord is the Savior who receives sinners by grace. So salvation, forgiveness, eternal life is a free gift. It's undeserved. It can only be received as a gift because it is by grace. God graciously forgives sinners. The same Apostle Paul that wrote Romans, speaking about himself in 1 Timothy, said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul was aware of his own sins and felt he was the foremost sinner of the world. The point is, Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn sinners, but to save sinners. God delights to be gracious to sinners. God is glorified in the revelation of his grace in saving sinners. And even more, he is glorified by his children, those who have trusted in Christ and are adopted by him as children. He is glorified by his children, rejoicing in the assurance of their salvation and their forgiveness through Christ. So we have this truth that God's law comes and it stirs up sin. Our passions are aroused by the law. It makes us aware of our being conscious of sin. It makes us aware of our sin. It makes us aware of the seriousness of our sin. We see in verse 21a that sin reigned in death. Well, that's the state of Adam's race. You see, there are two races in the world. All of us are born in Adam. He is the father of us all. And when we become Christians, it's because God has done a work in our hearts. He has regenerated us and made new creatures in Christ. And so we are under Christ as the head of a new race. So all people can be divided into two categories. You're either in Adam, which is where we're all born, or you are now in Christ, which is what happens when you are born again by the Spirit of God. And the evidence of that is that you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ. So the state of Adam's race, all human beings apart from Christ, is that they are under the reign of sin. And we're told that sin reigned in death. Sin reigns and rules in the life of every child of Adam. And the evidence and the means of sin's rule is death. People are enslaved to their fear of death. People know that it's inevitable. We look at the history of the world, and as far as we know, there are only two people that never died, and they were taken to heaven without dying. One was Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, and the other was the prophet Elijah. But I wouldn't want to put my hope in the fact that that happened to them and hope that might happen to me. The statistics are pretty good. 10 out of 10 die. Because 10 out of 10 are sinners. And so death is the sphere in which sin reigns and rules in our lives. And sin reigns and rules in the life of every child of Adam. And so death is the sphere, and it's both spiritual and physical death. Spiritual death means separation from God. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. And eternal death is eternal separation from God. But in the new human race, the race of Jesus Christ, as we look at this passage, so that sin reigned in death, we might expect that grace, or rather that righteousness reigned. So he says, as sin reigned in death, we read, grace also might reign through righteousness. But up till now, he's contrasted sin with righteousness. And so we would expect to read, after reading that sin reigned, we would expect to read that righteousness reigned. But instead, we read that grace also reigned through righteousness. So the contrast that Paul makes is not what we would expect between sin and righteousness, but between sin and grace. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. So if you are a believer in Jesus today, I can say on the authority of Scripture that grace reigns in your life. Grace cloaks you in the righteousness of Christ, and it brings you eternal life. All of us who are in Christ have a standing of grace. In other words, every blessing in life that we need is provided to us by God as a free gift apart from any merit on our part. We read in Romans 5:2, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. When we became believers, grace conquered the reign of sin in our life by reigning through the righteousness that leads to eternal life. Sin reigns in the life of every human being until the moment they are born again. And that reign of sin is expressed as death. Every unbeliever is under the reign of sin and experiences that reign as death. Physical death, every one of us is susceptible to it as natural people. And spiritual death, separation from God, living life in the world as though God does not exist, not knowing him. And then ultimately, eternal death. So that's the desperate, desperate situation of every human being apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to go through this world and get caught up in what we do and what we're living for and bill payments and collecting items and getting more toys and seeing people and the crowds and trying to not be overwhelmed by others and trying to have good relationships with family and friends, that we forget to stop and think about the fact that every person we meet is created in the image of God and has the potential to be the most beautiful being you can imagine if they become followers of Christ and are glorified, or becoming the most ugly and evil and hideous thing you can imagine if they continue in the path they are on and continue to go in separation from God to a lost eternity. We will either become like Jesus or we will become like the devil, who is the father of all who refuse to believe. And as we look at people around us, do we look at them with compassion, recognizing that they have an eternal soul? And there are one of two possible destinies. Physical, spiritual, and ultimately eternal death is the sphere in which every non-Christian lives because sin reigns in their life. And that was the case for every one of us. And if you know Christ today, it's only by the mercy and grace of God that that has changed. But it has changed. If a person becomes a follower of Jesus, when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, there is a huge change. Now grace reigns instead of sin. Grace reigns in that person's life. He has a standing of grace. He has eternal life. He is forgiven. He's washed clean. He's adopted as a beloved child of God. Or as Paul puts it here in verse 21b, that grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. That is a description of what is true of you this morning if you are in Christ. And if you're not yet in Christ, that is not yet true of you. But it can be if you repent, if you turn from your sin, if you turn to Christ. Every blessing of the Christian life from beginning to end, from justification to glorification, is by grace. It's a free gift, and it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Him. There is no salvation apart from grace. And of course, because salvation is entirely by grace from beginning to end, it is a gift of God that ultimately depends on Him. And it depends on His good and gracious purposes and His good and gracious acts in our lives. And if it depends on God, the result of that is that those who truly are believers in Jesus, truly saved by grace, they are completely secure in Christ. Their eternal destiny depends not on themselves, but on the God who has graciously given His Son for them, and who has graciously drawn them to His Son. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said, "What grand security we have because we are in Christ. The Christian is not one who is redeemed and saved today, but who may fall from it tomorrow and be lost. There is no in and out in salvation. You are either in Adam, or you are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, you have eternal security. You are in Him forever." So if you're in Jesus today, if you're in Christ today, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ today, I pray that you will be impressed by the fact that you are a heartbeat away from an eternity separated from God. But there is hope. There is a Savior who continues to say, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the Christian is a person who is under the reign of grace. He is a standing of grace, and grace reigns in his life. So that's our first principle this morning. We are under the reign of grace, and that is something we need to keep in mind as we think about the Christian life, as we think about the rest of our passage. Because there are implications of that, and there are temptations that come along with that. And that's our second principle. The temptation we all face as those saved by grace is to become indifferent to sin. So we start by laying the foundation that we are saved by grace. All our sins are washed away. We are forgiven. But there is a danger. And it's a danger for those who contemplate the gospel and say, "Oh, well, I can believe in Jesus and do what I want." But it's also a danger for those who actually have believed the gospel to grow lax. The temptation we all face is to become indifferent to sin. The truth that salvation is certain for all who truly trust in Christ, and that salvation is a free gift by grace from beginning to end, leads to a potential problem, and it's a very serious problem. And Paul brings this problem to the attention of his readers by asking a question in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, we need to remember that the chapter divisions are not the inspired scriptures. They are helps that have been added since. But when Romans was written, there were no chapter numbers, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verse numbers. And so chapter 6 verse 1 follows chapter 5 verse 21 in a continuous flow of thought. Yes, there are paragraphs in Paul's mind and new ways of thinking or nuances that he adds to what's gone on before. But we must not separate chapter 6 from chapter 5. So he draws this problem to the attention of his readers by asking a question in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? We've considered all these things. We've considered the fact that in Adam we are under the reign of sin and the resulting death, but in Christ grace now reigns in our lives and it brings righteousness that leads to eternal life. So what do we say about all this? What should we make of it? What should we conclude about it? What effect should it have in us? What shall we say then? And he asks this question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he has just said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he asks this logical question. Basically, if I'm saved by grace, not by anything that I do, and if all my sins are covered by the saving work of Christ, and if God is glorified in being gracious to sinners like me, then is it not true that it doesn't matter if I sin? Can I not continue to sin and live any way I want? My sins are already covered by Christ. I'm forgiven, and God will get even more glory by continuing to forgive me as I continue to sin. Does it matter how I live? Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they respond that way? There is a certain logic in what Paul is saying here. It's a perverse sort of logic, but it's easy enough for human beings to engage in it. I recall people with whom I've shared the gospel using almost these exact words in response. As I mentioned earlier, even after we've become Christians, we are subject at least to the temptation of engaging in this kind of reasoning. And if we're honest, as I said earlier, we probably have to admit facing temptations and perhaps having an inner conversation with ourselves, well, it won't hurt just this time. After all, it's already been forgiven. Christ's death covers all my sin, past, present, and future, even this one. As I said, I'm not going to take a survey as to whether you've ever thought that way, but it's certainly a temptation, isn't it? And so we can justify our sin in advance if we're not careful. We give ourselves permission to give in to temptation just one more time. Have you ever done that? How true are the words of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Of course, the next verse says, I, the Lord, test the heart. As Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus, our calling is to be like Him in this world. To put it in scriptural terms, God says to us, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we read in 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter is citing Leviticus 11:44 from the Old Testament scriptures. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we're not saved by our own efforts at trying to be holy. So we have to put these things together here. How does it work? Well, we need to start by understanding that God's purpose in saving us is not just that we would avoid hell. God's purpose in saving us is that we might become like Him, that we might share His holiness, and so bring glory to Him as we live in this world as reflections of His glory. In other words, we are having the image of God in us restored and renewed. We were created in the image of God, but when man sinned in Adam, that image was marred and twisted and distorted. It wasn't effaced. We are still the image of God, but we don't reflect the glory of God the way we were created to. And when God saves people, He is saving them for the purpose of restoring His image in them so that they reflect His glory. We think of the words of Matthew 1:21, where God instructs Joseph through an angel about His plan to bring the Messiah into the world through Joseph's fiancée, Mary. And the scriptures say, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice it does not say he will save his people from judgment, or he will save his people from hell, or he will save his people from a meaningless life. He will save his people from their sins. Now, the result of being saved from sin is that there are consequences and blessings that flow out of that, including life having purpose, including that we don't go to hell and experience eternal judgment. But it all starts by God rescuing us from sin, and sin, according to Scripture, is lawlessness. It's a breaking of the law of God. It's a rebellion against our Creator, the one who made us and gave us life. And so Jesus was sent into the world to save us from our sins, so that we might become a people who are his beloved children and his treasured possession, and who share the family likeness. God saves us to make us like his Son. And in fact, if you turn over to Romans 8, and I think it's about verse 29, maybe it's 29 or 30, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if you're a Christian today, I could tell you what your eternal destiny is. It is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is to become like him. And he, of course, is holy. He is good. He is righteous. And so we need to understand that God saves us from sin. It's not just deliverance from judgment. It's not rescue from a meaningless life. It's saving us to make us like Jesus. So if we have this indifference to sin that Paul expresses here in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's a serious issue, because it goes against the very purpose for which we are saved and are being saved. And it also means God's reputation in the world is at stake, because he has tied up in his grace and mercy, he has tied up his reputation with us. Yet, if we're not careful, it seems reasonable that since all my sin is already covered and forgiven, it really doesn't matter how I live. Can I be indifferent to sin? Does it matter if I am? Well, if we're honest in our observation of the Christian church in general, we must admit that often it is hard to tell which team many of the players are on. Many who claim to belong to Jesus Christ don't live any differently from those who make no such claims. The lives of many who have had some sort of conversion experience don't seem to change appreciably from what they were before. Could it be that the gospel really doesn't make much difference in the lives of people here on earth? Could it be that the real difference in the gospel will be in eternity, because then we'll be rescued from hell and we'll enjoy eternal bliss in heaven? Is that the gospel? What do you think? We need to think about what the gospel is, don't we? We need to understand it well enough to share it with others, so we need to think about it every day. We need to apply it to ourselves. But is that how you've experienced the gospel? Is that how you explain it to others? Sometimes people share the gospel, it's like, believe in Jesus, raise your hand and walk forward in a meeting or sign a pledge card, and you're in. Well, that's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel starts with seeing that we are creatures of a holy Creator who is good and holy and has blessed us in every way, including giving us life. And yet we are rebels against him. Every one of us have declared independence. We've shaken our fist in God's face, if not literally, then figuratively in our minds and our hearts. And we've said, this is my life, butt out. I'm the boss of me. That's what every human being does. That is sin. And if we think we can just raise our hand and pray a prayer and walk an aisle without repenting, without changing our mind about sin and about God and about ourselves, and recognizing the horrendousness and the depravity of sin and of ourselves, recognizing that we deserve hell and God's judgment, without recognizing the beauty of holiness and coming to that place where we love righteousness and hate our own sin. If we haven't experienced that kind of repentance, then we've got a false gospel and a false salvation. And that's the problem in the church today, is that there are many who seem no different than those outside the church. And that's not the real gospel. It seems to me that there are many within the church as well as outside it who have little understanding of the biblical gospel, and especially of the purpose of grace. We are saved by grace. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's given to us freely, but it's given to change our lives, to make us like Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves this question: can I continue in sin so that grace may abound? Should that be my desire in life? Do I have that permission to live like I want? If we're going to answer that correctly, we must ask ourselves another question of equal importance. Why does God save sinners? Why did God save me? What is His purpose in saving sinners? So, if we are Christians, we're under the reign of grace. But if we are Christians, we face the temptation, because we're under the reign of grace, to be indifferent to sin. And so that brings our third principle here. We overcome our indifference to sin by truth. Or more specifically, we overcome our indifference to sin by recognizing, understanding, applying to ourselves the purpose of grace in what God has already done in us. Why has He done what He has done in us? Why has He saved us and made us new creatures in Christ? What is the purpose for which He did all that? So chapter 6 is a very important chapter in the book of Romans. It is also a very difficult chapter to understand. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked when he was going to preach a series on Romans. And his answer was something like this: when I understand Romans 6. Well, apparently he did come to an understanding of it. He went on to preach through Romans on Friday evenings at Westminster Chapel in London over the course of 13 years. He actually didn't even finish. Now, I'm not planning to take 13 years to get through Romans, the Lord willing. But I do want to underscore for you how important it is to grasp what the Apostle Paul wants to teach us in Romans 6, especially as it bears upon the gospel and the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of our salvation, and the sanctifying effect that God intends the gospel to have in our lives. So in verse 2, we find the key thought of the entire chapter. And the rest of the chapter is basically explaining this. In verse 2, we read these words: we died to sin. We died to sin. And that is the basic answer to the question of verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, perhaps more accurately, the answer to the question is by no means. It's a very strong expression in the original language. In fact, the King James Version translates it, God forbid, even though that's not a literal translation, but it translates it that way to show the strength of it. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, no way, God forbid. And then he gives the reason why there's no way that we can continue in sin. It's because we died to sin. That is the reason why it is impossible for the believer to continue in sin, with this purported idea that, well, if I continue in sin, grace will abound. God will continue to show grace to me, and he'll be even more glorified by showing grace to me. But Paul says it's impossible for the believer to continue in sin because he died to sin. In essence, as I said, this declaration that we believers died to sin is the whole of Paul's argument in Romans 6. The verses following verse 2 are really just an explanation of this key truth. And in fact, Paul goes on to emphasize this idea in various ways over the next several verses. He speaks of death in verses 3, 4, and 5. He speaks of us being crucified in verse 6. He says we died in verse 8 and we are dead in verse 11. He's trying to get something across to us. We died to sin. When we became Christians, we died to sin. Of course, that brings the next question, very key question. What does it mean to say that believers died to sin? So wait a second, Paul, you don't know me. I've sinned many times this week. How can you say I died to sin? Well, many answers have been given to this question down through the centuries. For example, there's the perfectionist view. Says we Christians are dead completely to the influence, power, and love of sin. And that view basically teaches that Christians no longer sin. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you know that view is false. I certainly know it's false. And I know that there's no such person other than the Lord Jesus. And I suppose you would say the saints in glory, because it talks about the spirits of righteous men made perfect, those who've gone to glory. But it's certainly not true for us on earth. The Apostle John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. So that's the perfectionist view of the answer to the question, what does it mean when it says we Christians died to sin? There's another view called the moral obligation view, namely that Paul is really saying here, Christians ought to be dead to sin. He's not saying that we actually are dead to sin, but that if we were Christians worthy of the name and really had understanding, we ought to be dead to sin. How can you, who ought to be dead to sin, live any longer therein? But Paul doesn't actually say we ought to be dead to sin. He says we died to sin. In other words, that is something that is already true of us, not something that ought to be true of us. It's clearly expressed through a past tense verb. Now again, if you have the King James Bible this morning, the King James has we that are dead to sin. But this is not, strictly speaking, the best way to render the phrase. It's true that one who has died is dead. But as John Murray writes in his commentary, the tense used in this instance is one that points to a definitive act in the past, and no translation which suggests a state of being, such as dead, does justice to the thought. The point is, it's something that happened in the past. We died to sin. It's not that we ought to be dead to sin, or that we are dead to sin and we ought to live like we're dead to sin. He's saying we died to sin. So that's the moral obligation view that Paul is saying. Not that we're actually dead to sin, but that we ought to be dead to sin. That's not what the passage says. The third view is what might be called the progressively dying view. Some people say that Paul means that we are dying more and more to sin. So how can we continue to live in it? But Paul doesn't use the present continuous tense here. He doesn't say we are dying to sin. He uses what in Greek is called the aorist tense. It's a simple past tense which expresses action seen as a unit, a one-time thing which has been completed. Paul is saying that we died to sin in the past. It's a settled fact, something that took place in the past. So this progressive idea that we are dying more and more to sin is not what Paul is saying here. Yes, there is progressive sanctification. We are progressively living out who we are in Christ, more and more becoming like Jesus. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Well, there's a fourth view, the renunciation view. Some say that Paul means that we renounced sin. In other words, we have once and for all forsaken it and turned away from it. Something like repentance. But this is not the same as having died to sin, and it is not what Paul is saying. It is true, when we repent and believe in Christ, that we also renounce sin. In fact, in the early church, they would often lead new believers into a statement saying that we renounce the devil and all his works. That's part of the new loyalty to Christ. And we do renounce sin. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he says we died to sin. Lloyd-Jones says he is not talking about something we do. He is telling us about something that happened to us. We died to sin. So to recap, every Christian is saved by grace, or he's not saved at all. Yet, because he is saved by grace, the danger is that we become indifferent to sin and even indulge ourselves in sin, that grace might abound all the more. I said that the solution to overcoming indifference to sin is that we recognize two things. Two things, namely, the purpose of God's grace in our lives to make us like Jesus, and secondly, what God has already done in us to accomplish that purpose. And Paul says what he has done in us is that we died to sin. So we've seen briefly that the purpose of God's grace in our lives is that we might be holy as he is holy. That is why he saved us. And if you are saved, he gives you new appetites, new desires. So if you are saved, one of the evidences that you're a Christian is that you now hate your sin and you desire to be holy. You desire to be like Jesus. And when you do sin, you don't like it. You hate it. You mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the change in our attitudes and our desires and our motives, our appetites, gives evidence that we are born again, that we are the children of God. So the purpose of God's grace in our lives is that we might be holy. That's why he saved us. That points to the truth of verse 4 here in chapter 6, that we too might walk in newness of life. God hates sin so much that he cannot forgive sin without justice being done in the punishment of sin. God can't sweep your sin under the carpet because he is a just judge and he will and must do justice. So he could not forgive us apart from the punishment of our sins in the person of his Son. And that's the gospel. All sin will be punished either in the person of Jesus or in us ourselves. To be indifferent to sin is to spit in the face of the one who gave us his Son to die in our place, that we might be reconciled to him. The purpose of grace is our salvation from sin, including not only sin's penalty, but also its power and eventually its very presence. One day, all who are forgiven will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be holy. That is our destiny. But not only is the purpose of grace crucially important, but also the truth of what God has done in us. So we've got the purpose of him saving us, and we've got what he's done in us to save us. Both of those are important. What has he done in us to accomplish that purpose? Paul tells us that we died to sin. And this is not something we do. It is something that God has done in us and for us. But what does this mean? Well, in light of verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, where he reminds us that sin reigned in death, sin ruled in death, sin was sovereign and powerful, sin was the king that reigned through and in the sphere of death. That word reigned is very important. And then he adds, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We must conclude that when Paul says we died to sin, he means that we died to sin's reign in our lives. We died to sin's sovereign, absolute power over us. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. When you're still in Adam, when you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you can't do anything but sin. Even your good acts are contaminated with sin. Paul says elsewhere, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks God. If you're not a Christian today, from a human perspective, you may do good things, but from God's perspective, you do no good things. You can do nothing but sin. It is inevitable that you sin because you are under the reign of sin, the rule of sin. But when you become a Christian, when you become a child of God, that changes. We have died to sin's reign in our lives. We died to sin's power over us. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. It doesn't mean we never sin, but it does mean it is no longer inevitable that we sin. It is no longer impossible to not sin. We cannot live in sin, for we are under the reign of grace. Sinful living can no longer be the habitual pattern of those who died to sin and are under grace. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, we must differentiate between what is true of our position as a fact and our experience. We still sin. This isn't Lloyd-Jones, this is me. We still sin, but we are no longer under sin's dominion, nor under Satan's rule. Now, we have to make a choice here. We can choose to believe this fact about ourselves and choose to live in light of it, or we can succumb to our feelings, and when we sin, we think, oh, I'm helpless, I can't do anything about it. But God is saying, no, that's not the case. We are called by faith. We are called to walk in faith. And by faith, we must choose to become what we already are. As we read in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you and I are no longer in the domain of Satan, but we are under the rule of God's beloved Son. Sin is not our master. It's no longer our master. We still have to take up the fight against sin. But for the Christian, it is no longer inevitable that we sin, as it is for those who are still under the rule of the devil. Jesus spoke to those who refused to believe in Him and said, you are children of your father, the devil. But we who have repented of our sin and have trusted in Christ are new creatures in Christ. And the mastery of sin over us is broken. Doesn't mean that we no longer sin, but it does mean that we no longer have to sin. The non-Christian has no choice. He's a slave to sin until Christ sets him free. As Paul goes on to say later in chapter 6, we are no longer enslaved to sin. And in fact, in verse 11, we must now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. He's not saying, pretend that it's true. He's saying, that's the truth. Recognize it and believe it and live on it. We are dead to sin because we died to sin. And we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Lord willing, we will unpack the meaning of this in the coming weeks, before and after I go on vacation, as we work through Paul's detailed explanation in the remainder of chapter 6. But for now, let us take this away and let us remember this, that as Christians, we can no longer live in sin. I'm not saying we never sin, but we cannot live in sin, and we cannot just give in to sin and say it's inevitable and it's okay because we're covered by grace and God's glorified by forgiving us more and more. We can no longer live in sin because we died to its reign in our lives when God brought us under the reign of grace through our faith in His Son. It is an accomplished fact. And though we may not understand it completely, it is true because God says it's true and it is something to rejoice in. So I conclude by saying, may God be glorified in us as we increasingly live out our new identity as His saints, His holy ones, the born ones of God, new creatures in Christ Jesus, who've died to sin and who are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. Let's go and live it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which challenges us, challenges our thinking. It reveals the magnitude and the glory of what You have done in us, and it reveals the magnitude and glory of Your salvation and of Your person, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who so loved us that You have redeemed us, and You've made us new creatures in Christ, and You are enabling us to fight the fight, the good fight. And You've promised us that one day there will be no more presence or power of sin in our lives, even as now there's no penalty of sin. But we thank You that even now we are no longer under the reign of sin. We are under the reign of grace. And that leads to righteousness. And that leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thank You that that is our destiny. May we have that hope. May it inspire us and carry us along every day. May we remind ourselves of these truths every day. And may we fight the good fight to live for the glory of Jesus, knowing that we're forgiven, that we're under grace. Pray all these things in His name. Amen. Amen.